We are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Last week in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, we were in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 15. And to engage in our customary ultra-accelerated review of such, Paul was affirming Christ Jesus to have been a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, for to confirm the promises to the fathers. In verse 8, we talked about what that meant, how that was dealing with the promises that were made to Israel, the fathers in question, and how that he came to fulfill those promises. And yet the Gentiles, a church largely, mostly of Gentile extraction that he was writing to, saw the Lord Jesus Christ's coming for another reason, to glorify God for mercy, just as it has been written. So Paul gives his reason for saying that the Gentiles would confess to him and praise him for mercy as he begins to quote from a number of places in the Old Testament that speak of Gentile inclusion with the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel. He quoted from 2 Samuel 22:50, which has become Psalm 18:49. He also quoted from Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117 in verse 1, and all of those had reference to what he was speaking about concerning the nations praising God along with his people. The last of his quotes, found in 15:12, quoted Isaiah 11:10, that pointed to the nations praising him specifically for mercy that the nations would expect upon this root of Jesse. That is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one rising up to be ruling the nations. You see in the quote then in verse 12 that we are speaking about Messiah ruling. Messiah is a king over who? The nations, that is all of the earth. And upon him nations will expect. What will they expect? They will expect the mercy in the context that they were praising him for. Having said those things, he mentioned verse 13, may the God of this expectation fill you with all joy and peace in the believing. He said that joy was the opposite of depression, and peace the opposite of anxiety, that spiritually that's to be found in believing, and this toward our abounding in the expectation, that is with a view to our having an abundant anticipation of this mercy that we as Gentiles have come to expect God for. We've come to expect God for mercy because we were introduced to this God by means of mercy. We've been saved by mercy. Everything that we receive from God is in some way or another an exemplification, a manifestation, a revelation of His mercy. Psalm 26 and verse 3, David says confidently, only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That should be the confidence of the genuine believer, that whatever comes my way that is from the hand of God in one way or another is going to be mercy and goodness. It has to be goodness because if God's doing anything for me or toward me, He doesn't have any evil. So He can't do anything but goodness. He is the good God, the good Yahweh, who only has goodness. And so I'm going to get that which is good as one of His chosen people. And then mercy, even if that mercy should take the form of discipline, the reason that God disciplines believers is to see that we would be partakers of His holiness according to Hebrews chapter 12. Basically then, whether you're getting something that feels bad or you're getting something from God that is of His clemency, that is something that is pleasant to receive from God, it's goodness and or mercy, or it's nothing. Now we're going to be talking about today how you can receive detrimental things in your life, but not from your God. And thus, it's just like it is with everything else. Anything that I do right, anything that I get that's really good, God gets the credit for it. Anything that is messed up, anything that is amiss, amuck, a mire in my life, it's my fault for it. We'll be seeing that. So we're not saying that you'll never have anything that is genuinely bad and that can damage you in life. We're not saying that. We're just saying that you don't get that from God when that happens as a believer. The unbeliever does get such. That, with our accelerated, ultra-accelerated review, I do want to add this to it as well. We spent most of our time, actually, last week speaking about, in this eighth verse, I am affirming Christ Jesus. And then there is a particular affirmation that he's making about Christ Jesus in this eighth verse. But we were saying that, really, the Scripture itself is an affirmation of Christ Jesus. And so these were the elements of Christocentricity that we saw last week. Desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, which included interest in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Enjoyment and affection of Christ Jesus, which included pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:27, 1 Corinthians 16:22. Devotion, that is agape for the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 6:24. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14:21, 22, 23, and 15:10. Devotion to fellow believers, our sixth element of Christocentricity in John 15:12 and 16. Appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 17:12 through 16. Concentration on the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 3:1, orientation to, even in this verse, to the point of obsession with the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:21. And finally, panchristism in Colossians 3 and verse 11. What we collected as the elements of Christocentricity last week. We will be bolstering your Christocentricity in all of its elements. September 2nd through 4th, we want to keep announcing that to you. It is the extreme end of the summer. Most people consider the summer to be officially ended after Labor Day weekend. Labor Day weekend for us is the high point of the year, the visitation of God that we call the Christocentric Conference. And so we're going to bump up, we're going to energize, we're going to bolster, nourish, generate more of your Christocentricity at the Christocentric Conference. Remember, it's September 2nd through 4th this year. All right, with that, we're going to call our ultra-accelerated review of last week and that announcement done. Today we want to cover Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 21. So read that passage with me. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 21. We're getting ready to significantly slow down now. But I have been persuaded, my brethren, even I myself, about you, that you yourselves are also full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, being able also to be warning others. But I wrote to you more daringly, brethren, in part as reminding you again, through the grace having been given to me by God, for me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the nations, offering the good message of God as a priest, so that the offering of the nations should become acceptable, having been made holy in the Holy Spirit. I am having then a boasting in Christ Jesus in the things toward God, for I will not dare to be speaking of anything of which Christ didn't work out through me for obedience of nations in word and work, in power of signs and wonders, in power of the Spirit of God, so that I have filled the good message of the Christ from Jerusalem and around as far as Illyricum. So thus I am aspiring to be announcing the good message where Christ was not named, so that I'm not building on a foundation of another. But just as it has been written, to whom it wasn't reported, concerning him they will see, and those who haven't heard will understand. Now that is a good chunk of scripture there that we're trying to cover this morning. But I think that we can do that. I think that I can do that. And let us begin to dive right into this at verse 15. But I have been persuaded, my brethren, even I myself about you, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, being able also to be warning others. It's good to be skeptical about what you hear by way of hearsay. You should probably be more than skeptical about it. You should probably be disposed to or inclined not to believe what comes to you by means of hearsay. But more inclined to believe that second or third party report if it is something good about that individual. Usually, that's not the kind of report that you get by way of second or third report by what we're calling hearsay. Usually people aren't just chomping at the bit to tell you something good about someone else. You will remember many moons ago, back when we began the book of Romans, that we told you that Paul had never personally been to Rome at the time that this letter was written. There is a Gentile church, thus, at Rome. This is as far as Paul's labors go. If you can picture it, some of you geography experts like my daughter here, who is stellar at such a subject, you can picture it in your mind that around the Mediterranean Sea, if you can, let me actually paint the map the way you're looking at it here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and it's going out into the Atlantic, and as it kind of goes like this, big oval that doesn't have an end to it, right here is Israel on the cusp, on the curve of that oval. And up from there is like Lebanon and Syria, just to the north, east of it. And as you keep going up there, you get Turkey. Is this what today is, present-day Turkey, is this landmass. And as you go over here, you have these things jutting out into the Mediterranean, this boot that some refer to Italy as being. But before Italy, you had the Grecian peninsula, and Greece with Macedonia and Achaia, the greater regions of that. It juts out into the Mediterranean Sea, that today all of which is Greece. Paul evangelized all of that area. Paul, from Jerusalem, round about, that's because he had to take a round route, or round route around the Mediterranean Sea. That circuitous route, he had gone all of that. He had evangelized. Usually you don't hear people like who are missionaries have any kind of, anywhere close, this kind of a range of how they have evangelized. And they do it today with airplanes and trains and cars and just, you know, the modern transportation at their fingertips. When we've gone to other countries in the world, we do it like, we just complain about how, oh, that trip to India, it's like, what is it, like 24 hours you're on a plane? Yeah, babies is what we are. 24 hours on a plane. How about like months on a ship, you know, to get somewhere like Paul did? But he would have evangelized what in our time would be Israel, though not a lot, but he had evangelized in Jerusalem. Because mainly that was the venue of the 12, according to the apostolic agreement in Galatians chapter 2. So he didn't do a lot there, but he had evangelized in Israel as well. But Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, but that was divided up into so many provinces, and it wasn't what called Turkey at the time, but Pamphylia and Galatia and Pisidia and all of these regions, Asia Minor, all of these regions were in what today is presently called Turkey. And then he went into Greece, and he's going to talk about, not within our text today, it's a little too much, a little too ambitious to think about getting there, but he's going to talk about wanting to go to Rome. He has not been there yet at the point that we're in time where we're seeing Paul write this letter. And he wants to go beyond that into Spain. And Spain is what you and I think of as Spain. So he wants to go all the way west on that Mediterranean. Today we have that little sliver called Portugal that some of us have been to. And that was still considered Spain in the Iberian Peninsula, as it's called. He wants to get there, he wants to get into all the world. If God would let him live for a couple thousand years, Paul would have been done with the world at that rate, at this point. And that tells me that you don't need what people say you need to evangelize today. That tells me that Paul's way, and who is Paul's way? That tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, can do this thing better than anthropocentric pseudo-wisdom knows how to do this. They have all kinds of bogus ideas about evangelism today. If you evangelize over here at the School of Tyrannus and you have your thumb on the pulse of pop evangelicalism, you don't do that the way I do it over there. Because the way I do it is anathema to the current popular ideas of how you evangelize. The one thing you don't do is you don't go over there at all and evangelize because you're my age. You should kind of be bowing out of that by now and let some cooler, younger people do that because they can relate. They deal with the same things. They listen to the same kind of music. They have the same kind of technology. They don't want some dinosaur on a hill yelling at them somewhere. That's not the way to go about that. That just turns people off. Yeah, and Greeks don't want a bearded, infirm Jew with pus running out of his eyes preaching to them either. In other words, you've got to relate to the people that you're talking to. You do not have to relate. You have to give them the power of God unto salvation, which I, for one, am not ashamed of. I hope that you're not ashamed of it either. Let's evangelize Africa. You send black Christians from the United States to evangelize Africa. Why? Let me tell you why. Let's talk about it honestly. Because you think that the flesh is more important to their salvation than is the spirit that does not think in terms, or who does not think in terms of such color demarcations. But you think that's prominent in your mind, pop evangelical, because you don't think according to the new man in whom those distinctions don't exist in Colossians 3:11. This idea of relational evangelism is satanic, demonic, human. This is not the way the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. The Lord Jesus Christ takes, I remember hearing one pastor say one time, and I thought, that is absolutely blasphemous what you're saying. He thought it was the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread. I thought it was blasphemy. He said, what we do is we have an urban ministry, and so in this urban ministry we get rich Christians to evangelize rich people and poor Christians to evangelize poor people, because the rich don't want to associate with the poor, and we have their separate Bible studies, and then we bring them together into the same church. We kind of ease them into... I think that's absolutely blasphemous against the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming. You're blaspheming, I won't say the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ is what you're doing. The Lord Jesus Christ... You'll note that the Trinity didn't divide humanity up and each of them become incarnate and die for Asian and dark-skinned and light-skinned. You'll note that they didn't do that. You know that there was not an incarnation of the Father who died for Japhethites, an incarnation of the Son who died for Shemites, an incarnation of the Holy Spirit who died for Hamites. You'll notice He didn't do that, right? This one man, dies for all of those that His death is relevant toward, that is namely humans, all humans. And then He takes these poor and uneducated fishermen, and then He tells them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is radically indiscriminate evangelism. If you say, well, This guy that talked to, you know, it's all said and done. You die. You didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Hades. And then after the Lord Jesus Christ returns in 1,000 years of millennial kingdom, you get raised from the dead to go to Gehenna. And as you stand before the great white throne, you say, as you plead your case, well, the person that you sent to me to tell me this gospel, he smelled. And he had certain bodily problems. You know, he was saliva running down his beard. And it's like, I just wanted to get away from the guy. You certainly understand that, don't you, God? Yes, God understands it. God understands it perfectly. That's why you're going to Gehenna. Because the issue at hand was the glory of Christ Jesus, not the vessel that spoke the gospel to you. He wasn't the right age. He wasn't the right color. He wasn't the right social bracket. He didn't say things the way I wanted it said. Maybe he was educated. And I don't like people who are educated, because I'm not. Paul says he's a debtor to barbarian, Scythian, Grecian, slave, free, just humanity, humankind. He's a debtor to those that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. And this one man died for all humanity. Alright, so when we evangelize at the college, university I guess is the right term. When we evangelize at the university, we've got to have neato little fun things that relate to their immaturity. This is what I see in university evangelism over here. Let's draw in a lot of people by some fun thing. What are you, little children? Are you elementary school? Is it elementary school evangelism? We're going to have rock climbing outings, and we're going to go skiing, and we're going to do these, and we'll slip the gospel in there. You blasphemer. That is, those things are going to do absolutely nothing for somebody who is not elect. And you could do everything wrong, but get the one thing, the message right, and someone's going to get saved out of that. Because that's the power of God unto salvation. I find it interesting that the only thing that Paul told young men to be instructed in, according to Titus, was tell young men to be sober. In other words, young men have a tendency to be giddy idiots. Don't draw them in by becoming a like giddy idiot. Stand above that in dignity and show them how a Christian man is to conduct himself. Boy, how'd I get off on this, huh? We've got internet. We've got texting. We've got all kinds of technology. We've got blogs and tweets and all kinds of other strange sounding things that sound a little sissified to me, actually. But we've got all kinds of stuff. We should have evangelized the world 10 times over. But Paul does better than any evangelist I know. As far as area covered, churches planted, people preached to. That tells me that method doesn't change. It's all right to use those things. I'm not against using those things. I'm not against radio. I'm not against television. Paul didn't have radio. Paul didn't have television. But I don't see the kind of results that a man who had none of those things got by going into public thoroughfares and talking one-on-one with individuals whoever he met. There was a book I got some time ago. Its title and its subtitle intrigued me, and I said, that's my kind of book. If the book matches with the title, that's my kind of book. Roland, can't remember his last name. He was an Anglican Catholic priest. And the book was called Missionary Methods, Paul's or Ours. And he was pointing out to this Anglican Catholic, this English Roman Catholics who are in England. He's pointing out to them how this is the way we go about this. This is the way Paul went about it. And he had much more success than we do in the way that we go about it. Let's establish schools. I'm not against schools. I'm not against establishing Christian schools. I'm for them. But let's do that, and in the course of training these children, we will tell them the gospel, and as they come up, they'll get saved. That's fine. I'm not against any method. I am against disparaging the apostolic method, which is more powerful, which is more effective if you just talk about numbers, than the other methods. I'm not against the other methods. I'm not against shortwave radio. I'm not against, I'm not against balloons being sent into a country that's closed. I'm not against getting in there through some kind of website. I'm not against that. I'm not against whatever you do to preach the gospel to somebody. I'm not against all kinds of different missionary fish hooks, if you want to call it that. Not against any of that. I am against you saying, we've learned how to do this, or the attitude that says, this is where it's at, this is how you do it, to the exclusion, to the scrapping of the apostolic method. The apostolic method is the preferred method. I don't know any missionary today who has all of that at their disposal, all of that at their fingertips, who has done as much lasting value as this guy Paul And let us not forget, because of his writings, we kind of stress Paul, but there was always a Barnabas or a Silas as equally apostles to the Gentiles who was with Paul. I think that Barnabas and Silas get forgotten. I think that Barnabas and Silas don't get the credit that they deserve while Paul overshadows them. Barnabas was a pioneer missionary with Paul. Silas was a trailblazer with the Apostle Paul in the second half of his ministry. And then you had people who were not apostles like Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and Luke and many other names that traveled with him. But as far as apostolic function, the Apostle Paul, he had it right. He did it correctly. The Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be fully equipped for every good work. That means all I need for the work, in this case we're talking about evangelism, all I need for the work of evangelism is one book. And I study this book, I get to know this book, I get this book deep down into my soul, I get this book metabolized, I assimilate this book, I know this book inside and out, and then as I go out, I am free from human viewpoint, which is demonic policy, to preach the gospel, Allah Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I've been persuaded, brethren. We're going to be talking more about this if time permits. Paul says, I'm persuaded, brethren. In other words, he's heard something. He hasn't actually seen them or met them. He does know a good number of them, but not because he's been to Rome. You'll see that he knows a good number of them in Romans chapter 16, the next chapter coming up. But he's never actually been there. So, there is a Gentile, predominantly Gentile church in the capital city of this Gentile empire that wasn't planted by the apostle to the Gentiles. How did it get there? Well, we could talk about it later. It's not that germane to the thing that we're dealing with today yet. But basically, I think that it started with Pentecost. There were Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost from, and all of these, this battery of places was mentioned where all these Jews had come from, and from Rome is one of them, one of those places. That's where I think the church at Rome started. Jews came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, saw the sign of tongues, heard Peter's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed on His deity, Messiahship, incarnation, and resurrection. And they went back to Rome. And they got together. They clustered in little groups that we call churches. And the church at Rome, I'm saying in all those places, they clustered. There was a cluster in Rome. It's evidently kind of large by our standards, that is, Lord Jesus Christ assembly standards, because if you start reading who he greets in chapter 16, there's a good number of names there. But the idea is that he had not been there, which is remarkable, but he will get there by the end of the book of Acts. He will get to Rome. But he hasn't been there at the time of his writing. So Romans was written before the close of the book of Acts. He still had not arrived at Rome. And he has been persuaded about people that he does not know. He's heard something and he has believed it because it was a good report. Even I, myself, about you, he says. Like, I'm not too given to just believe things that I hear. Even I myself about you, that you yourselves are also full of goodness, that is, that goodness reigns, goodness rules the day in the Roman church. I'm not believing that the church at Rome is like the church at Corinth, as far as experience, full of flesh, in which dwells no good thing. I am convinced or persuaded that you are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge. So I think that you are doctrinally up to speed and up to snuff. I am convinced that the reports that I hear about the Church of Rome are valid, that they're bona fide, that they're legitimate, that they can be trusted. There's a trustworthy, faithful report about the spiritual state that I have heard about the Church of Rome, and I think you're really doctrinal heavyweights there at Rome. Being able also to be warning others. Alright, here's the part where I told you, I hinted at, are getting at this, that there are some bad things that can happen to you as a believer. What you get from God is entirely godly. In other words, God does toward His elect all that He is toward them, which is only good. So God gives us only good. Look at, and I know I've taught you about this before, but I'm getting ready to do it again. Turn back here to Romans 8 in verse 28. But we have known that for those being devoted to God, all things are working together into good for those being called according to a purpose. What is this verse saying? For those being devoted to God. Just last week, as we dealt with the elements of Christocentricity, we talked about that devotion. Agape, that is the word that we're translating, devoted here. And then, we said that the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is God, said, if you love me, that is, if you are devoted to me, agape, agapao, the verb form, if you are I'll anglicize it for you. If you are agape-ing me, you will keep my commandments. You can't help but do that. If you're devoted to Him, you do what He says. Because you're dedicated to Him. And He said to do this, and your life is about commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will show you the one who is devoted to me, the one keeping my commandments. All right. It is significant that this is the condition in Romans 8:28 for all things working together, for God's orchestrating everything, controlling everything toward this good end. That it is conditioned upon two things in the experience of that believer. Being called according to a purpose. That is summoned according to God's purpose. Efficacious calling, irresistible grace. In other words, you've believed. For those who meet these two characteristics then, these two qualifications, for people who believe, not just everybody and anybody, believers only, but then, all believers. Believers who are devoted to Him. So we can say, taking the Lord Jesus Christ's lead, that is, obedient believers, because if you love me, this is what it means. This is how it's shown. Believers who are keeping the Word of God, doctrinal believers in their behavior, people, and in their thinking. That is, believers who are devoted to me, everything works together for good to them. Everything. Does that say that there aren't bad things that happen to them? No, bad things might happen to them, but those bad things are only permitted in that life by God who says, this gets included in your life mix if it will ultimately be good for you. Therefore, if you are loving God, we're assuming the other part. You're believers, if I'm talking to believers, you're loving God, something bad may happen to you. That is, someone else may do evil toward you. But as long as you keep loving God, that is, you keep loving that person, if they're a believer who's done evil to you, that is, you respond with the Word of God toward them in genuineness. They can't hurt you. They cannot spiritually damage you. Somebody comes up to me, it's church. Thank God this has never happened in our church. But I come into church and I say, grace and peace, somebody's name. And they punch me in my face. Well, that would be rather obvious carnality if someone were to do that. But let's say that happens. That hurt me. And it may have hurt my feelings. It hurt my nose. It hurt my face. And it may have hurt my feelings. But as long as I'm loving, that can't hurt me spiritually. It cannot damage me spiritually. If upon that sin, I respond to that negatively by reacting carnally, if I react to that in the flesh, even if it's just in my mind, now it's hurting me spiritually, but that's because I'm not loving God in that response. You see it? Now, I've opened myself up to spiritual damage, declension. If I stay here, if I start living here, this is not going to be good for my spiritual life. Let's make it something not so obvious as that. Let's just say you're aware of some area where your life decisions do not square with what the Word of God says to you. You know, in other words, you know, the Word of God says this to me. I don't like what the Word of God says to me in that. So, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to conveniently disregard that. I'm going to act like God never said this. I'm going to act like everything's okay. All right? You're sustaining some kind of sin. Psalm 66, 18 would put it like this, that you are regarding iniquity in your heart. Stuff that happens to you as a result of that, or even not as a result of that, because you're not spiritually poised to be able to receive things correctly in that vein, can now damage you. So what we're saying is Romans 8:28 does not say, if you're a believer, all things work together for good to you. So you're going through something, somebody else knows that you're going through something, and they want to comfort you because they think they should. And they say to you, well, all things work together for good. What about the spiritual state of the person you're talking to? Do all things really work for good to believers? No. All things work together for good to them that are called according to the purpose, that is, they are believers, and are devoted to God. That's why, in 15:14, he's saying that he has been persuaded about the believers at Rome, that they are also the last of the three things that he had said about them good, that they are being able also to be warning others. If you warn someone about something, excuse me, if you are warning someone about something, there's some danger out there, right? There's some peril to you that we don't want you to receive from. If we are warning, we're saying, okay, based on what we're seeing here, you have made certain decisions, certain choices, certain volitional movements in your life toward this sin. We can say, we're warning you that if you continue in this vein, fill in the bad that's going to happen. Because if we have to warn you based on what we're seeing in your life that is maladjusted to the Word of God, it's not going to work together for good to you. Do you understand? You have opened yourself up to something that we can warn you about. In other words, the Scripture says you do this, you'll get that. the warnings of David to his son Solomon about the strange woman, the adulterous woman, about the adulterer. Son, you open yourself up to, let's put it, you sin this way. This is the result. That warning is real. Because it's not, oh, something that happens as a result of you being involved with this woman. Even if you mess it up, you totally blow it. I mean, it's you get some bad stuff as the fallout, the results of that. It'll still work together for good. No, it won't. No, it won't. And that's why warning is valid. Because if all things work together for good, as long as you're a Christian, then where's the incentive, at least as far as warning is concerned, to break off your sins by practicing righteousness, as Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar? The idea is, you're not devoted to God, you don't keep His commandments, there's bad stuff coming down the pike with your name written on it. As a result of that sinful behavior. He's saying, I am convinced that you know how to handle the Word of God well enough, being filled with knowledge and goodness, that you can actually warn someone and it not be some tripe that you heard on Christian radio somewhere. You know, but that it's actually doctrinal material, that there is spiritual, scriptural substance behind it, and that you know how to counsel. But, verse 15, let's go there, we won't get done with this today. But I wrote to you more daringly, brethren. More daringly, you don't even know me. Now here's another thing. You have to earn a hearing with people, don't you? Like, you have to actually like invest in their lives before you have earned the right to speak to them. Really? He's never met these people before, and he's saying, I'm speaking to you daringly. He says that he does that, brethren, in part, like not everything I said, but some of it, as reminding you again. Peter said that he would always be diligent to put you in reminder of the things that he was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, even after his decease. In Philippians 3:1, Paul said that, for me to repeat the same things to you again is not irksome to me, and it is safe for you. Reminder is a good thing. He said, I'm reminding you again. In other words, you've been filled with all knowledge, verse 14. I'm not telling you these things like stuff that you don't even know. But I am reminding you, and I'm doing it again, through the grace having been given to me by God. Very quickly, turn to Romans chapter 12. When we were in 12, we dealt with this. 12 and verse 3. For I am saying, through the grace having been given to me, for everyone being among you not to be overly thinking about oneself, right? So through the grace having been given to me, he's talking about apostleship, he's talking about teaching, he's talking about prophecy, because he's writing down prophecy, written down prophecy called Scripture in the book of Romans, but he's also talking about, and this is really the same as prophecy, he's saying, through the inspiration that I'm writing through. That is, in the inspiration of this written document called, that will become to be called Romans, that grace of inspiration, God writing infallibly, inerrantly, down to word, tense, mood, voice, stem, specificity. I'm speaking the words of God here. Did Paul know when he wrote Romans that he was writing Scripture? Absolutely he did. In this grace that had been given to him by God, and he begins to expound upon that a little bit, verse 16, for me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the nations. What kind of a minister? Christocentric minister. A minister of Jesus Christ. A minister who's all about Jesus Christ. And that to the nations, the sphere that the Lord Jesus Christ had designated to Paul to work among in the nations, that is, non-Jews, offering the good message of God as a priest. All right, the New Testament, are you disturbed about that, some of you? I'm Catholic to me. Listen, the New Testament uses the word priest about every believer. In 1 Peter 2:5, we're being built up into a spiritual house for God's habitation, a house of priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We offer not physical sacrifices, our New Testament believer priesthood, but we offer spiritual sacrifices. Not bulls, goats, calves, turtle doves, pigeons, rams. We offer spiritual sacrifices, and the only way that we can offer such sacrifices in such a manner that they will be acceptable to God is if they are through Jesus Christ, the mediator. In other words, if I am Christified, if I am Christly, if I am Christocentrized, if I am Christocentric, if I'm about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ, mesmerized with the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ, all about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm liking the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is my motivation. I just like saying the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't picked that up. If I'm all about the Lord Jesus Christ as I do this through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit who gets me all obsessed with Christ, and I do this through the Holy Spirit, thus spiritually, relative to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that sacrifice, spiritual one, is acceptable. What kind of sacrifices are they? In Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 15, you see a very priestly context there. We have an altar that those who serve the shadow of the tabernacle have no right to eat from it. But we eat of the sacrifice, that is, we take in the Lord Jesus Christ as our spiritual sustenance, just like the priests ate of the sacrifices that they offered. This sacrifice that has been offered, we eat His flesh, we drink His blood, we genuinely believe in Him, and we grow and are nourished in the One whose flesh is food indeed. That is, we're all about incarnation of the Christ. Incarnational Christians, we're eating of this sacrifice that was made on this New Testament altar, the cross, and it said we offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. So that when we're singing in our song service, and that's not the only way you praise Him, we call that praise and worship today in pop evangelicalism. The highest way that you worship God in John 4:24 is by what we're doing right now. This is worship, what we're doing right now. Paying attention to the Word of God. So, praise and worship, that means songs. No, praise is a lot more than singing, and worship is way more than singing. This is a higher form of worship, what we're doing right now, than when we were singing. Nothing against the singing. But we praise God, and that's a sacrifice. We offer up all kinds of spiritual sacrifices, plural, in the 1 Peter 2:5 passage. But here's one of them. Paul says, in my believer priesthood, in my particular designated will of God for my life as an apostle, I am offering up the gospel, offering the good message of God as a priest, that is, in my New Testament priesthood, so that the offerings of the nations should become acceptable. That is, what I offer to God as a priest is these saved Gentiles who believed as a result of my preaching the gospel to them, having been made holy in the Holy Spirit. That's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, wherein the Holy Spirit sets somebody apart from the rest of humanity and constituted them believer. They are now sanctified, consecrated, set apart to God by means of the work of the Holy Spirit in granting them faith upon the hearing of the good message that Paul offered up as a priest. This is some doctrine you haven't heard before, right? This is some, we've never been in this passage. Verse 17, about 5 or 6 minutes here. See how far we can get. I am having then a boasting in Christ Jesus in the things toward God. I am having a boasting. You say, boasting? Paul, boasting is foolish. Yeah, Paul could say, you got that from me. In 2 Corinthians 11 through 11 and 12. I'm the one that told you that boasting was foolish. Boasting is doubtless foolish, but not this kind of boasting. Not if it's a boasting in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah talked about it. God said it through Jeremiah, but he said, let not the strong man boast in his strength, you know, the wise man in his wisdom. Let the person who boasts, if you're going to boast legitimately, boast in this. This is something I can legitimately brag about. So if I say it, and you say, that sounds like bragging. Yeah, it is. I know God. I know and understand God. Let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me. Something that's about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said, I will boast about that. For in verse 18, I will not dare to be speaking of anything of which Christ didn't work out through me. For obedience of nations in word and work. In other words, I'm not going to boast about the masterful way that I could take concepts from Greek poets, playwrights, and false prophets and weave them into a Christian salvation message in Athens. Because that wasn't Christ doing that in me. But a few people believed. Damaris and Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a few others. And Paul's going to say, yep. And that salvation was in spite of me. That's what Jesus Christ did. Because when I perverted the gospel at that time in Athens, the church of the 21st century that lacks understanding may love that Mars Hill, you know, presentation. And, oh, how he related to them and he drew them in. And he warmed them up to the Christian message and he's saying, yeah. And when I came to you in Corinth, where I went, came right after that, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, whose name he didn't mention in Athens, and him crucified that he didn't mention in Athens. So he said, I'm done with that stuff. I'm never doing that again. Paul repented from that Areopagus message. But I will tell you about the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through me, because then it's not really me. It's not me doing it. I'm not bragging about anything about myself. The Lord has infused me with power that is foreign to myself. And he has done this in both word and work. In other words, what I've said and what I've done. What were some of the things that were the power of Christ in him that obviously Paul can't do, that were work rather than word? Well, in 19, in power of signs and wonders, in power of the Spirit of God. Signs and wonders are miracles. Miracles that are thought about in relation to two things. Both signs and wonders, they're both miracles, all right? In other words, they're displays of divine power in God suspending or overruling the natural order of things, the physics of things, the biochemistry of things, if it's healing or something like that. God just says, I'm not limited to what you're limited to. But when that miracle is a sign, that's a miracle that signifies something. That's a miracle that points to a higher reality. That's a sign. And then the wonder, that's the result that it has on people who see it. They're amazed at it. They're wondering at it. So miracles, both to as to their message, signs, and as to their effect upon those who are viewing it. The power of the Spirit of God is the whole spiritual life that He is living, which is impossible for an unbeliever. Listen to me. If the way you live your spiritual life, your what you call your Christian life, if an unbeliever can do it, then it isn't the Christian way of life. It's not the spiritual life then. This is something that is absolutely impossible for the unbeliever to do. Some of the things that you do, some of the things that you say, some of the ways that we function, the unbeliever cannot do that if his life depended upon it. I said, listen, we're gonna kill you. Your life depends upon it. We're gonna kill you. Unless when you go to high school tomorrow, you evangelize your class. They can't do that. First of all, they don't know what the gospel is if they're not a believer. Let's say that they've heard it from a Lord Jesus Christ assembly person who's got the gospel down and straight. So they know what it is and they don't believe it. So I'm going to have to do this because they're going to kill me if I don't do it. My life depends upon it. They are too much in bondage to the fear of some pipsqueak little girl that sits next to them in math class. They're afraid of her. They're a slave to fear. Do you understand that? They'd rather die than be viewed as weird or non-cool. They can't do that. And even if they said, they're going to kill me if I don't do this. Okay, at lunchtime I'm going to stand up on a cafeteria table and I'm going to preach the gospel to everybody. You can't do it correctly, you can't do it rightly, you can't do it fearlessly, you can't do it genuinely, you can't do it in love, you can't like doing it, you can't have fun doing it, you can't be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do some of the things that we do if you're an unbeliever. And if your life didn't depend on it, you're definitely not even going to try. You can't even say the name Jesus Christ in conversation. You are so spiritually inept, you have nothing if you're an unbeliever. But an unbeliever can go to church every Sunday. If your Christian life is, like, if what makes you different from the unbeliever is, I go to church every Sunday. What can I say? What can I say? La-di-da, whoop-de-doo. I mean, write home about it. Call a press conference. You go to church every Sunday. Unsaved people are going to places that they call church, and they do it every Sunday. And they're more disciplined at it than some of you are. That's not the be-all, end-all of the spiritual life. But you'll notice that unbelievers don't last around here very long, do they? Because they can't go here. If an unbeliever can do it, it isn't the spiritual life as the Lord Jesus Christ designed it. By the power of the Spirit of God, Paul can do this. And we're going to end here. We'll have to finish the rest of this verse. I'll mention it to you here and then we'll close. So that I have filled the good message of the Christ from Jerusalem and around as far as Illyricum. There's so much there that I want to tell you about. And I've been wanting to tell you about this for years, and I'm not exaggerating that. I've always thought, someday I'll get to Romans. Chapter 15, what verse is it? 19? Someday I'll get to Romans 15, 19b. And I'm going to tell them all of these things. But I have no time to do that now. So, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.